Scripture that is probably used out of context, misused about as much as judge not that you be not judged. Where I encountered it most recently was a lady that we met through the House to House, Heart to Heart magazine that we send out to our community. She sent in the questionnaire that they have in there, which is to be placed in a pool of all the people who send in the questionnaires and a drawing made to see who gets a free Bible. Well, she was the only one that ever sent in a questionnaire in 5 years, so she got the free Bible. Went to her house and congratulated her on her luck. And when this lady who seemed so very receptive started to study, we had to study through the mail because of her overbearing husband. And she started to study and went through lessons very well, but she got hung up where most people get hung up. Do you keep the Ten Commandments? Oh, she loved the Ten Commandments. And it didn't matter how I worded that difficulty. It didn't matter the semantics that I used. She could not get past the fact that we were supposed to keep the Ten Commandments, even the Sabbath day. And when I tried to show her that there were different covenants, which has been your study all week, when I tried to show her that one covenant had been done away with, that the other had always been intended, but God used that first one to get us to the second, made that law our tutor to bring us to Christ, nailed that old law to the cross, showed her the book of Hebrews, she wrote to me, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But think it through. Yes, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was there in the heavens before the time began, before time was created and the earth was created by the side of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Yes, He was there. But didn't He change roles a little bit when He came to this earth? He was still Son of God. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. But He kind of changed His perspective a little bit, didn't He? He was Creator, became among the people who created. And this has been some of your great themes of the book of Ephesians. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15, He Himself likewise shared in the same, you know, lowering Himself to be a little lower than the angels, just like mankind was. And now that He's conquered manhood, and now that He's conquered death by submitting to Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, He's been resurrected, exalted to be Prince and Savior, sat down at the right hand of God, and all things have been put under His feet, and someday all enemies will be destroyed, that last enemy being death, and He will be known as He ought to be known, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But His roles changed. When He prayed the night before His death, He said, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had before the world was. John 17, verse 5. And then some people might use Hebrews 13, verse 8 to say Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, completely missing the context of the book that says that God was using that Old Testament law to fulfill His eternal plan. We've heard a little bit about the premillennialists today. The main problem that I have with them is that they say God messed up. He's tried to send His Son to die and send His Son to live and establish His kingdom, but oh no, the Jews unexpectedly killed Him, so He had to go to plan B. No, the eternal purpose of God was accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He planned it before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 verse 11 and Ephesians 1 verse 4. Now, how God is going to unfold all that is part of His choosing and His plan and not for me to question. Here's how He chose to unfold it. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. God gave different laws at different times for different people. Even in Hebrews chapter 11, have you ever noticed, maybe somebody pointed this out earlier this week, in Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith, seems to me that the Hebrew writer is trying to focus the people on the fact that the old law was not their Savior. Moses was not their Savior. He may have been a type, but he was not their Savior. And he's pointing them to all these people that walked by faith. But did you notice that most of the people that he mentions that walked by faith and did something by faith lived even without the law of Moses? Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and then Moses the lawgiver. And the only people I'm aware of that lived by faith and got that great thing in the hall of faith are in verse 32, and he just runs over their names quickly. Gideon, Barak, Samson. I wonder if that's a backhanded slap. I'm not going to look for a code in the Bible like Dan Brown or some of these other people. But look at this. Well, that's the same argument he makes in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, they're saying, well, we have to follow, you know, we have to follow Moses because of circumcision. And Paul says, no, we're justified by faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But when was it accounted for righteousness? Before circumcision ever came on the scene. Genesis 15 verse 6 said Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But it wasn't until Genesis 17, in chronological order, that they got the covenant of circumcision, and not till long after that that they got the rest of the Mosaic law. So why put your faith in the Mosaic law and go back into it when it was just a tool, a tutor, to bring us to Christ? I don't mean to speak with disrespect. God's law was perfect for what he wanted it to, for what purpose he wanted it to serve, but it was not faultless, Hebrews chapter 8 says, in that we needed something better to be the fullness of God's plan. The whole point of the book of Hebrews, as far as I'm concerned for the topic of this lesson, is that the immutability, the unchangeability of the counsel of God and Christ was confirmed by the fact that they are always the same. They never change, but they've always had different plans through which they worked. We just happen to now be in the very last one before the world ends and the earth and the things that are in it are burned up. Don't tell me that we can justify things by the Old Testament because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Having said that, in the book of Hebrews, we come through a lot of glorious themes, as I've tried to title this song, the high and holy themes. You probably heard people refer to high church. I suppose that means when people feel like something is very mysterious, when things are being spoken in Latin, when you don't understand it, then it's high church. In that case, there go the first 18 years of my life in church. No, I'm just kidding, Gene. But high church concept is that when things are mysterious and you have all these esoteric themes, well, Hebrews has been a lot about these high, grand, glorious themes, but not that you can't get it. You're not that far removed from it. It comes down to earth in the very practical Christianity with which he wraps up, so to speak. There's a few verses after this that have already been addressed, I know. But here are these eight verses in Hebrews chapter 13 that call us back to some very practical statements. There are full and eloquent statements of these doctrines elsewhere in Scripture. Marriage, contentment, lack of covetousness, hospitality. Yeah, these are addressed fully elsewhere. So why even mention them here? Well, I can't read the Holy Spirit's mind on that except for what he's revealed. And he really hadn't revealed why he chose to do it here. But I just wonder if it's not to tell us. Look, you can study all these things that are hard to get, like the priesthood of Melchizedek. Didn't you love that lesson? That's a hard concept to get. I remember when I got to Ohio Valley College at 18, 19 years of age and hadn't done my study as I should have as a teenager personally. I had good preachers, but I hadn't done my study. And somebody assigned me a topic to explain the priesthood of Melchizedek. I actually found the library that day. I didn't know what was going on. You have these high, glorious, holy themes. How someone could appear on the earth just out of nowhere, without father, without mother, without beginning of days, without end of life, and then disappear. And for thousands of years, students of God's ways are left to wonder why. Until we get to the fulfillment of that old law in the new covenant, where there had to be a change of the priesthood in order to get Christ to be priest. But God's not going to just say, whoops, I forgot to make provisions that Christ wouldn't be of the tribe of Levi. He's going to be of the tribe of Judah. Whoops, I forgot that. No, he planned for it and prophesied it all the way back in that antitype. That's wonderful to study about these high and holy themes. But boy, they don't do us much good if it doesn't come down to some real practical living, does it? That's why the high and holy themes of God receive their victory when people like you leave yourselves behind, deny yourselves, and do Christ's bidding. This is where theology meets practicality. The trouble with these theologians that is mentioned sometimes is they're writing books to make money and they're not really trying to live or convert anybody to live. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? You are my letter of recommendation. I didn't need any letter of recommendation from these doctors of the law to preach to you. You are my letter of recommendation. People living, people whose lives are changed. Many people you know have come from darkness into light, have come from the power of Satan to God, have come from alcoholism to people who lead others out of alcoholism, all because of the power of the gospel of Christ. That's where the theology meets its glory. Oh, it's all necessary. My subject just happens to be the practical Christianity. So let's get started with it. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when people say the Bible contradicts itself, the Bible's just really making a great mind-grabbing balance of things? For example, in the original text of Hebrews, I don't know the Hebrew of the Hebrews, but I know that the originals didn't have the chapter and verse division, so the text would be reading something like this if you start at what we know as about Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See then that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they, that is the Old Testament folks, did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Christ is speaking from heaven, we better not turn away from him. Whose voice then shook the earth, referring to the Mount Sinai, a voice then shook the earth. This is a frightful scene. Read it in Exodus 18 and 19 and 20. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only earth but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We're comparing what we're doing now and that to which we look forward as that mountain that shook and had a cloud on it, thunder and lightnings, and if anybody touched it, they were going to die. And then you end up that passage with, our God is a consuming fire. Next verse, let brotherly love continue. Paul wouldn't have won any awards for segues or theme changes if it was Paul writing. He wouldn't have won any award for segues or theme changes from his English teacher, would he? But that's not his point. That's not his point. And I'm not here to judge the grammar of the Holy Spirit. You see, the juxtaposition of those two reminds us that we live the way we do because we serve a God that is way above what we are. My favorite illustration of this, forgive me if you've heard me use it before, is Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. The first part of it says, forgive me if I don't get the words exactly right, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall consecrate yourselves, and you shall be a holy people, for I am holy. Great high theme. Next half of the verse, nor shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You shall be a holy, set apart, sanctified people, and don't eat bugs. Yes, it describes the holiness of God. Why? We do what he says to do because he is who he is, no matter how minute, no matter how detailed it may seem to us. Now, there are a lot of people in the brotherhood that try to get around that. Well, God's more worried about the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith, Matthew 23:23. And they miss the second part of that verse, which said, in which Jesus said, you ought to do these, but not leave the other things undone. If God said, do it, do it. Why? Because he's holy, and you're just trying to get to be holy to be with him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And we're disciplined so that we can find that holiness to be with God someday. It all boils down to the way we live. Let brotherly love continue. Now, if we're going to let brotherly love continue, we have to define what something the Bible says about it. And you know a lot of this, so I won't spend too long on it. Well, you know all this stuff, but I suppose I'm here to remind you. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said that this was the badge of a disciple. By this men will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And that, of course, is the Greek word agape, that means that unconditional kind of love. Same kind of word that Jesus used to describe love for your enemies. Doesn't mean you feel like doing good for your enemies, but you're going to do it anyway because you know it's the right thing to do. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. He who does not practice righteousness does not know God, nor is he who does not love his brother. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And then verse 20 reiterates, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a what? Liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? He goes on down, well, back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. By this we know we have passed from death to life if we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. He who hates his brother is a murderer, and we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What is this love then, John? Tell us what this love is so we can have eternal life. Verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You suppose that felt good when he had that spike driven through his hand? I feel like doing this. I'm in love with these people. No, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the practicality of it comes down to this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. He who has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's agape love. I'm no Greek scholar, but I have stayed at a Holiday Express lately. The Greek word phileo is relegated to the category of brotherly love, has more to do with affection, but I think it follows closely behind. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, you become a Christian. You have a responsibility to brethren. I've been telling this to people before I baptize them lately. Because I'll try anything to get people to realize you're not just baptized and you go do whatever you want to do, or just come Sunday mornings. When you're baptized into Christ, you become a part of a brotherhood in which you have a responsibility to help those people. Now, they have a responsibility to help you, but you're a part of the body, and you're supposed to love each other with that tender affection. Romans 12, verse 10 is that tender affection. 1 Peter 1, verse 22 that I just quoted is that tender affection. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love is phileo love. That's the kind of love we're supposed to have. Well, that's tougher, I think, because I don't always feel like loving some of my brethren. There are some of them that I have real problems with. None of you here today. There are some of them that I have real problems with. But you know, generally, if you act on the agape, the affection will follow. It's hard to hate somebody you're praying for. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For if you love your brethren only, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. I don't suppose that that means that we're going to see angels if we entertain someone who is a stranger. Entertain does not mean to do a song and dance for him or a juggling act. Entertain means to try and do something that helps this person. It is weird how some things happen. I don't want to give too much to the providence of God, but I'm just telling you that in the last few weeks, there have been experiences that just fit directly into this passage. Maybe that's because I'm looking for them. A couple of weeks ago on Sunday night, I preached a sermon on benevolence. Coming Tuesday morning, I go to the church building, and there's a fellow there sleeping on our porch under a dirty, scroungy green blanket with a bicycle that had a flat tire. And I thought, well, why did I just have to preach on benevolence now? So I stopped. And I thought we'd have an opportunity. I'll save you the time of a dramatic story, but as it turned out, he didn't want our help. We tried to pump up that bike for him. That's all he said to us. We asked him if he wanted anything to eat. He just stared. Well, there are some people you can't help, but then sometimes there are people that you can that maybe we overlook. You know, the Good Samaritan story set the bar on this, didn't it? A priest and a Levite are too busy with their religious business to stop and help somebody. And then a hated Samaritan risks his life and his health, if I understand the setting correctly, because on those rocky roads, you would have thieves and robbers ready to pounce. I mean, there's already been one fellow beaten up on that road, right? But he stops and he offers help. He risks his life. He may have even gotten close enough to catch the germs of that fellow and get the swine flu or something. And he picks that fellow up and puts him on his donkey, and he takes his time and he takes his money. Life, health, time, money. That's all it takes to follow Hebrews 13, verse 2. Those are the most precious things we have. Now, I know that it gets complicated in our world about how you're going to do that. We see people broken down on the road. You know what cowardly, non-mechanical Andy does. I call 911 and say, courtesy patrol needs to get out there. I'm not going to stop for him with my family in the car, or me, just a little weaselly guy. There's another piece of good practical advice. You ever remember Isaiah 40, verse 31 about eagles soaring? I saw this yesterday. Eagles may soar, but weasels don't get sucked into jet engines. So I'm calling 911 to help somebody on that. But I'm here to say something else. There is a way. There can be ways. There can be ways that come about by mankind's ingenuity to help those who are in need. I was with a church not long ago that just warmed my heart in a way that it's not been warmed before. They put up a sign outside their church building that says free lunch every Thursday, 11:30 to 12:30. They probably have a lot of people come that don't need it. But you see, they'll come to find out there's a homeless shelter three doors down from them. And I mean to tell you, Sunday morning at that service, we had every socioeconomic strata imaginable, representatives of every race in this country, except for Asian American, I think. And I thought, this is what the church is like in theory when I preach about it. You had people there that probably couldn't read, people there that were still trying to get off their cigarettes, five baptisms from the homeless shelter in the previous 2 weeks. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. We know what the angels refers to. Back in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham saw three men come to him. He fixes dinner for him with the help of some others. It turned out to be a couple of angels, and somehow the presence of the Lord. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. All right, you're not only supposed to love your brothers, you're supposed to love strangers, people you really don't know, and then you're supposed to love prisoners. Well, I thought they did wrong and they deserve to be outcasts of society. Well, sure. And if they obey the gospel and have their sins forgiven, they still need to serve their sentence to society, in my opinion. I've baptized several men at the Wood County Jail that I thought would come to services after they got out of jail and back into the community, but I never saw but two of them come. One lasted about a week, and the other one I really thought was going to make it lasted about 6 weeks. I come to find out, as you already know, the sheriff's deputies get real skeptical of a guy coming in to baptize someone because these guys are being baptized about a week before their hearings for early release. Guess what I did, Judge? I found the Lord. Just because there are skeptical people and just because there are people that will take you for a free meal doesn't mean that you stop helping those who just might be able to be helped. Last week, Saturday, I got up at 6:30 in the morning, left the house at 7 or 8 o'clock to be down around Point Pleasant by 8:30 to visit a girl who wants to be baptized. She's in the Lakin Correctional Center. It says Department of Corrections on the front. It doesn't say Department of Vengeance or Department of Punishment. And I agree with that in that they have the opportunity to receive the gospel of Christ. They can be rehabilitated. Now, whether she gets out early or not is not my concern. Whether or not she's baptized into Christ, if we can jump through all the right hoops, is my concern. There are people in prisons who are doing great prison ministries. Because these are the people who are often have hit rock bottom. They know they have nothing in their future. They know all they have is the Lord. And they know that they need to make a change. They finally come to their senses. Now, some people might say, some people I've heard slough off this verse, saying, well, these were Christians who were in prison because they were Christians. Well, maybe so. And we may find some of that. We may find more of that if persecution keeps going the way that it is. But remember those prisoners as those who are mistreated. Don't you love this phrase? For you yourselves are in the body also. Some of you with better educations than I have may be able to make more out of that than this. Here's what I get out of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. I don't feel like a real prisoner in my body, but I know people that do. Don't you? A fellow we baptized at the hospital yesterday who can't hardly move, needed 4 physical therapists, 2 chaplains, and a Church of Christ preacher to help him into the water. He feels like a prisoner in that body of his. And just like our bodies might be prisons to us sometimes, these people have had their freedoms limited, and someday we will have our freedoms in this body deteriorate if we're left here. But we look forward to the glorious day when we have our freedom to be in the presence of God without the temptation, without the sin that is in this world, without the ridicule, without the harm, without the pain, without the tears, and without the sorrow. Now, while there are people who are more imprisoned than we are, we ought to take opportunity to reach out to them. Verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God created, let me say this delicately because we have those younger in the audience. God created this drive within man for our pleasure. But he knew it would be powerful, so he put some boundaries around it so that we wouldn't hurt ourselves. I've not seen more pain emotionally than I have over the unlawful use of this urge that is within mankind. Have you? The ripple effect just keeps going out. Somebody slept with somebody, and that got somebody else jealous, and somebody else got jealous, and everybody's taking sides, and it just keeps going on. And then there are diseases to worry about, and then there are complications to worry about, and then there are pregnancies, and then there are abortions. It just goes on and on and on. And our God, in all of his omniscience, knew what was best for us. Marriage is the place for the expression of those desires and nowhere else. Now, I can preach that. When I wrote this lecture, you'll notice in the book, and I said, how long we'll be able to preach things like that is kind of up in the air right now. Well, as of yesterday, it's not. Yesterday, after our Congress attached to a military spending bill, hate crimes legislation. You see the diabolical nature of that? If you vote against that, well, you voted against our military. That's what will come out in the next election. They attach a hate crimes bill. I'm not for hate. I'm not for crimes. You'd think I'd be for that sort of thing. But you know what it does? It gives people some special status. And I'm not talking about a race because I am not a racist. But I'm talking about those who openly claim and want acceptance and want endorsement, not tolerance. They want endorsement for their homosexual lifestyle. Now, in this law there that was signed by our president yesterday, there is a supposed exemption for religious speakers. But really, how long do you think that'll last with the leftist judges that we have? Or how much teeth do you think it will have? So if I understand this rightly, and you can correct me later if I'm wrong, here's the scenario. I can stand in my pulpit at Hopewell. I don't even stand in the pulpit there. I can stand and preach at Hopewell that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And if somebody goes out and says, hey, I know that that guy has been sleeping with some woman that is not his wife, I think I'll hurt him. And he hurts him. He may get in trouble. but they're not going to do anything to me. But if this guy goes out and says, after I've quoted Romans 1, 26 and 27, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. If I quote that, and this guy says, I know this man who's sleeping with this man, and he hurts him, they can trace it back to me, and I can go to jail. This country. And you say, that can't happen here. We have a constitution. Yeah, we have Bibles too. How many people listen to those that claim to be Christians? And it pains me to say this. But we can't even get our brethren to stop voting for the scoundrels that do this to us. Maybe they'll come visit us when we're in prison. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. One of the reasons they vote that way is covetousness, the economy. Amen. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry, and you know what Jesus said about it in Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 19. Do not lay up treasures for yourselves on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Aren't you ever, that's Matthew 6, 19 through 24, aren't you ever tempted to think, if I just had a little more money, things would be easier? I am. I'll admit it. I have a 17-year-old daughter going to college, and I like to show her all the zeros in our bank account, and they don't have any numbers before it. You got to get a scholarship, dear. Yeah, I think money would be a little bit easier, but when I'm tempted along those lines, I have to remember, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. A little later in that same context, in Matthew 6, verse 33, godliness with contentment is great gain, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Command those who are rich in this age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them be ready to give, willing to share, that they may store up for themselves eternal life. I've misquoted verse 18, please forgive me. Covetousness is countered by cultivating contentment. The Apostle Paul from a prison cell would write, I've learned both to abound and to suffer need. I've learned to be content in whatever state I am. I've learned to be content in any situation. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Using a combination of Joshua 1 verse 5 and Psalm 118 verse 6. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, they can kill me. So what? I'll be released from this prison. You know, I don't like the idea. That's why we trust in the Bible, isn't it? There are some things that are painful in this life, and there are some things that we will not get around. But listen, brethren, the only way to overcome them is not trust in ourselves. We have the sentence of death in ourselves, if I may paraphrase Paul. Not we don't have it like he did, but if I may paraphrase that to get to the next part, I will. Why do we have the sentence of death in ourselves? He said that we learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. I learned a long time ago there's a lot of things I can't control. Still try because I'm a stubborn fool like that. But I can't control a lot of things. But you know who does control them? The God who holds my hand. Remember those who rule over you, verse 7, as those who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. We could go through a long discussion about who those are who rule over you. Elders aren't specifically mentioned. I gave some reasons in the book why I think that it is elders. But what this speaks to, essentially, I think, in practical Christianity is the pride of man. We're not a people who like to submit, are we? We're not a people who like the idea of submitting. You ever go up to read your text for Sunday morning and you say, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord," and then you duck while things fly? We're not a people who like to submit. You know, the verse before that says to submit to one another in the fear of God within the church. We're Americans. We like to be on top. We like to be Rambo and get vengeance. Remember those who rule over you. That word may mean lead. It may mean rule. I don't know. But these elders who have spoken the word of God to us, follow their faith. They are our examples. And we're supposed to submit to them. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here's something that's not in the book that just really occurred to me yesterday. In these eight verses of practical Christianity, it seems to me, here's what you have. You realize, as a precursor to this, that the Ten Commandments, the first four, dealt with our relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make any graven image, don't take the Lord's name in vain, those things. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The last six had something to do with our relationship with man. It's never really stated that way, but it's obvious, isn't it? Honor your father and mother. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. You don't do those things to your fellow man. Well, look what all of the study of the book of Hebrews has brought us to at this point. Christ is better than the angels. We have a better rest promised for us. We have a better priest. We have a high priest. He has a better tabernacle prepared in the heavens. There is a better way. We follow these great cloud of witnesses, most of whom weren't even in the Mosaic age. We follow this great cloud of witnesses. We're disciplined. Why? So we can get to this. Let's love our brethren. Let's love those who aren't our brethren. Let's love those even further outside the circle who are the castaways of society. And then starting in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There's the lust of the flesh. Let your conduct be without covetousness. There's the lust of the eyes. Submit to those who rule over you. There's the pride of life. That's practical Christianity. If you've not been living in such a way that you give honor to the Lord Jesus Christ through the very way that people see you, we hope you'll start today. We hope you'll repent and come back to Him. And if you've never put on Christ in baptism, oh, do it now. You don't know when we'll see the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll sing this song, and Denver will be here to take anyone who has any needs. Would you stand, please? The high and holy themes of God receive their victory here. When I shall leave myself behind and serve with heavenly fear. Master, I know I must love you by putting your word in my life. Help me to serve with the love of Christ by living in self-sacrifice.